To the service today. I was blessed with the way you entered into that worship time. Sounds to me like all the singers decided not to go on vacation this weekend. And I'm not sure what the Lord has up for us here as a congregation this morning. You sang with gusto, "With every breath I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne." To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus, all the glory evermore to him. And when the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, "Yet not I, but through Christ in me." I said, I don't know what the Lord has up in that. Last week, Luke preached to us on sacrificial living. And I had this topic identified before Luke preached that. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And it's not that I feel like this is a subject where there's a lot of us here today that are really struggling in that area of Jesus being Lord of our lives. And so maybe this is for someone today who is, that there's an area of their life that they're struggling to put under the Lordship of Jesus. Or maybe it's proactive. Maybe it's just a time for us to be encouraged and be recommitted to making sure that our lives are under the Lordship of Jesus, and to be sort of re-encouraged again to be aware that this is one of the areas where the enemy is going to try hard to get us to shift away from allowing Jesus to be Lord of all of our lives, and for us to be careful that we don't allow some particular area of our life to begin to shift away from the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so this morning we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 18. I invite you to turn there. I am going to be developing this portion of Scripture this morning, the help of the Lord, and looking at this young man and what the Lord may have for us to glean from just looking at his journey this morning from the book of Luke. And Luke is a unique book. I think it's appropriate to point out that Luke was a doctor. And so, you know, when you go to the doctor, you sort of expect him to be concerned about details, and you don't want him overlooking any details as he cares about your health. And so I think it usually goes with someone who is a doctor. They are very much into being concerned about details, and so was Luke. But even more than that, Luke was concerned about a friend that he had, Theophilus. In the beginning of the book of Luke, you would find that he gives the reason why he wrote the book of Luke. He was concerned about his friend. He wanted his friend to know the details of the life of Jesus and who Jesus was, so that he could be solid in his newfound faith. And so he tells us the story of Jesus. But as far as records or history would tell us, that we're not aware that Luke would have ever personally met Jesus. The book was written approximately 30 years after Jesus entered his ministry. It was AD 60, approximately, when the book was written. And he got his information, it says in verse 2 of chapter 1, from eyewitnesses. And so that's important, that the facts that Luke is writing are facts that he obtained from people who actually experienced it. And so that's part of why it's important, But it's also important that he wrote this book while those witnesses were still living. And so if he would have written things that were not accurate, the witnesses would have been there to refute it. And so as we come to the book of Luke, I think there's a certain sense, well, all of the scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Somehow there's a sense of the detail and the trustworthiness that, for me at least, it just raises it to a maybe an increased level of interest, knowing why it was written and by whom it was written. But this morning we want to look at the subject of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and we're going to use the story of the rich young ruler to set the example for us this morning. So you can follow along as we read Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 27. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." The story of the rich young ruler. Now it has some parallel scriptures, and we're going to be alluding or going to a few of the verses in these parable scriptures because some places it adds more detail that helps to give more completeness to the story. So you may want to keep a finger there, although we won't be spending a lot of time, and I will be putting those verses up on the overhead. But it adds detail as you look at the various accounts. For instance, his title. All three of the references, Luke and Matthew and Mark, refer to this young man's riches. So all of the Gospels refer to that. But Matthew's the only one that calls him young. And the Greek word that's used there for young would have been understood at that time to be those under the age of 40. So now you know where you fit, whether you're a young person or an old guy. Then only Luke is the one that mentions that he was a ruler. But by putting all three together, we get the story of the rich young ruler. And you know, as I reviewed this story, I think my appreciation for this young man went up. He was a young, rich ruler. So he was probably a very gifted young man. That even as a young man, he had acquired wealth. Now, maybe he inherited it, but I don't think it's a stretch to believe that he probably accumulated the wealth. And even as a young man, he was a ruler. So he had risen to a level of authority, even as a young man. There's no hint given to what he ruled. You know, was he a governor or a ruler in the government, or was he a ruler as it relates to a business, or where? But he was a person of authority. And not only that, he, by his question and his testimony, you get the sense that this was a very sincere young man. He cared about eternity. He came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So he cared about eternity. And by his testimony, you know that he was a very religious person, even from his youth. So he was probably well trained in the commandments. He said, "All these I've kept from my youth." So this was a young man who said that he never sowed his wild oats. He never had to rededicate his life. He was always taught well, and he was a very sincere, religious young man. And so this morning he serves as an example to us that sincere religion does not impress the master. And we'll unpack that as we go along. So let's look a little deeper into this subject, into this story now. Let's begin at verse 18. We find his approach to Jesus. It says, "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Actually, in Mark chapter 10, it gives a little more details. It says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" So we see a couple of things. He came running. So this to me speaks of an urgency. This was a young man who was driven by urgency. He didn't just happen to be along the road where Jesus came by. He went running to Jesus, and it says he knelt down. And to me, that's a demonstration of his humility. And my guess is, as a rich, young ruler, he was probably well known in the community. But he comes running up to Jesus, and he kneels down in front of all the people that were with him. To me, it speaks again of humility. And then he calls Jesus good. He says, "Good teacher." Now, that doesn't seem so out of the ordinary to call Jesus good. But I come to find out in my reading that there is no mention in Jewish history of any rabbi ever being called good. In fact, it was a high value in the Jewish tradition to only refer to God as being good. And it's interesting to me that when Jesus points that out to him, that why are you calling me good? There's none good but one, and that's God. The rich young ruler didn't take it back. He didn't say, "Oh, yeah, I guess that's true." And it speaks to me of the possibility that he recognized in Jesus that this is an unusual rabbi. In fact, he may have had it sort of settled in his own heart that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. Because he could have very well been watching Jesus. And he may have seen the 10 lepers get healed. He may have heard Jesus teaching on the kingdom of God and Jesus teaching how different God is from the unjust judge, and then about Jesus teaching on humility with the Pharisee and the tax collector. And then finally, this great rabbi said, "Suffer the little children to come to me. Don't forbid them." So I could very well believe that this young man had seen enough of this rabbi that he knew that this rabbi was different than the run-of-the-mill rabbis that came down the pike. And his question is quite revealing. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He cared about eternity. And I don't think it's a stretch to believe that he knew that something was missing. Because you'd think that if he felt like his diligence to keep the Ten Commandments since his youth was all that it took, you would have thought that he wouldn't have come with that question, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" But I suspect he knew that something was missing. He probably appeared to have it all. He was rich and he was young and he was in authority. But he had a wrong understanding of salvation. He thought it had to do with doing. In fact, in Matthew 19, verse 6, it says, "Now behold, one came to him and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" He thought that the path to heaven was paved by doing good things. And for many of us, that's one of the ways the enemy tries to entice us as well. In fact, in our culture and probably around the world, when folks die who didn't necessarily spend much time caring about the Lordship of Jesus, all of a sudden there's this sense that we're going to see them on the other side and they're going to go to a better place, and it's going to be related to the good things they did. Now, it's not that good works are not important. In fact, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We are created in Jesus Christ for unto good works. Good works are important. They're the way we demonstrate our faith. Bible says, "By grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves, but it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We're not saved by works, we're saved by faith, but good works is the way we demonstrate our faith. But we can do good works without faith, and it doesn't account for anything as it relates to salvation, because the reality is all our good works, the Bible says, we're all but an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, when it gives that scripture that's really, to me, a very serious scripture, where it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" It's going to be a disappointing day for many, many people who are taking confidence in all of their doing as being the way to secure salvation. It's not about doing. It's about the Lordship. Yeah, it involves doing. Doing, it even says in this scripture, "They that do the will of my Father in heaven." So it involves a response to our faith. But that isn't what saves us. And I don't think I'm telling you anything new to remind you of that this morning. Well, then moving along, Jesus sort of sets him up in verse 20. When he says, "What good thing do I need to do?" Then Jesus says, "Well, you know the commandments." And so he quotes some of the commandments. He says, "Do not commit adultery. Do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, and honor your father and your mother." He quotes some of the Ten Commandments, and I think it's interesting the ones that he quotes. Because you see, the first four of the Ten Commandments have to do with our relationship with the Father. The last five through ten have to do with our relationship with other people. And so Jesus doesn't quote them all. He quoted his strengths. He quoted just the ones that had to do with his relationship with his fellow man, but not his relationship with God. Because Jesus knew there was a problem. And so he quotes, "You need to honor your father and mother. You need to not murder, commit adultery. You shouldn't steal. Don't bear false witness." He skipped the ones that had to do with this young man's relationship with the Father. And I believe that was because Jesus knew his heart. He knew that this young man had a problem. He did have another god. It was his wealth. And he did have an idol, as it turns out. It was his wealth. And it could have even been the reason Jesus didn't quote the last commandment about not coveting, because the young man may have had a problem with that as it relates to his his worship of his god of wealth may have involved some coveting of his fellow men. And so Jesus wanted to expose this young man's heart. And in verse 21, he takes the bait. And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." He was a good man. I believe had you known this young man, you would have been impressed with him. You would have wanted him to be a Sunday school teacher. He was a good man. But Jesus exposed his heart. In verse 22, then Jesus said to him, when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." Go sell it all, give it away, and come follow me. In Mark chapter 10, it gives a few more details. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And take up your cross and follow me." You see, Jesus telling him that he needed to sell everything was not Jesus trying to be mean with to him. It wasn't Jesus trying to make some kind of a proposition that Jesus knew that that would be too much to ask. He would go away sorrowful. No, Jesus loved him. And he loved him enough to burst his bubble. He was willing to address the hard truth about this young man's heart. Sometimes love needs to go there. Sometimes Jesus needs to go there with each of us because of his love for us to address the hard truth. So Jesus loved him enough to burst his bubble and to expose the problem. And notice that Jesus didn't try to soften it. He told him, he said, sell everything and give to the poor. He didn't tell him to sell everything. I mean, maybe he had some boats and some stuff, you know, an airplane, and I don't know what all he might have had. I probably didn't have that. But what all he may have had, that he didn't say, just sell that stuff and put it in the bank, and then when I tell you to give the money, you can give it. No, he said, sell it and give to the poor. And transfer your wealth to heaven. That's a hard word. That is a hard word to tell a rich, young ruler to sell everything they have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. But then it's also interesting in this verse in Mark 10, it says, there will be a cross. It says, take up your cross and follow me. Having the lordship of Jesus Christ over every area of our life will not be easy. It will always go against our nature. It'll go against our culture. It's constantly, I believe, where the enemy wants to distract us and get us to shift away from radical discipleship to conforming to the mindsets and the attitudes of our culture and even to our Anabaptist culture. And so there will be a cross. It will not be easy. And it'll involve, according to this verse, a change in lifestyle. For this young ruler, Jesus told him, after you've done that, after you've gone and you've sold everything and you've given to the poor, then come and follow me. It's not hard to imagine that this young ruler had a very cushy lifestyle. Jesus' disciples did not have a cushy lifestyle. And so Jesus was inviting him to change his lifestyle and come and follow me. Jesus was right up front. This is not going to be easy. There's going to be a cross. Well, we heard his decision in verse 23. It says, but when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. He became sorrowful. Matthew and Mark says that he went away sorrowful. He could have been thrilled. He could have embraced an attitude that said, wow, I am going to make a whole lot of poor people happy. And besides that, I can transfer this treasure to heaven? He could have been excited. But that wasn't his response, because his wealth was in first place. And even though he cared about eternity, he did not care enough about eternity. Well, then we see Jesus' reaction in verses 24 and 25. When Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Mark 10 adds another dynamic to that verse. It says, the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. And I think we all know, even though most of us here this morning don't think of ourselves as being rich, we all know that it is hard to not trust money when we have some in the bank. There's just something about feeling more secure when we have money in the bank, or when we have a retirement fund that is not doing real well right now. And that disturbs our sense of security, our sense of trust. And so we all know this is a liability that we all face. It's hard that somehow we feel safe in money. And to realize that our money is just paper. That's all it is. And even though it's supposed to be secured by gold somewhere, do you know where the gold is? Well, maybe you do. Fort Knox, I guess. Have any of you seen it? I don't know if you can even go down there and see it. I hope it's there. But to have security in money, even though we all wrestle with it, to realize the money could disappear, the wealth, the value of money could disappear just like that. And I'm interested in the fact that Jesus didn't try to persuade him. He went away sorrowful, and Jesus left him go. Seems to me, probably many of us wonder why Jesus didn't try to rationalize with him a little bit. Say, come on, guy, think about it. I mean, you can give this all away. You're going to have treasure in heaven. And you're only going to live poor here in this earth for another 50, 60 years. And then it's eternity. Come on, think about it. And you don't have to do it all at once. I mean, you can go, why don't you look at taking a year and selling, a tenth of it every month and get rid of it. You don't have to sell it all tomorrow. He didn't rationalize with him at all. Because Jesus knew it wasn't an emotional thing. He didn't try to rationalize with him to cause him to emotionally be able to digest what Jesus had told him. He told him to go and sell it and give to the poor and come and follow me. You see, making Jesus Lord of every area of our life is not an emotional thing. It's a heart decision. We will never feel like it. It'll never be attractive to our carnal nature to make Jesus the Lord of every area of our lives. And then Jesus goes on to say how hard it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom. Verses 24 and 25, he lets him go, and then verse 25, he says, for it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now that sounds a little far-fetched, doesn't it? And so I wonder, because the way I've heard this scripture explained, and it'd be just interesting to see how many of you have heard it explained this way, that there was a gate in the wall of Jerusalem that was a real small gate that was only left open at nights, and so that the big gates were closed, and so camels had to get down on their knees, and they had to get rid of their pack, so that they could crawl through that small opening at night. That's the way this was explained. But I want to read to you from a Hebrew New Testament studies. It says, for the last two centuries, how many of you have heard it explained that way? Look at that. Okay, get ready. For the last two centuries, it has been common teaching in Sunday school that there is a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle through which a camel could not pass unless it stooped and first had all its baggage first removed. After dark, when the main gates were shut, travelers or merchants would have to use this smaller gate through which the camel could only enter unencumbered and crawling on its knees. Great sermon material, with the parallels of coming to God on our knees without our baggage, a lovely story with an excellent parable and an excellent parable for preaching, but unfortunately unfounded. From at least the 15th century and possibly as early as the 9th century, but not earlier, this story has been put forth. However, there is no evidence of such a gate. A New Testament scholar by the name of Hugh Nibley writes, the needle in Matthew and Mark is the word raphis, while in Luke it is bilon. Both refer to needles used for sewing. There is absolutely no evidence that there was a gate called the Eye of a Needle. So what was Jesus trying to communicate here? That it is easier for a camel, that's the largest animal that they would have been familiar with, to go through a needle's eye, that's one of the smallest openings that they would have been familiar with. It's easier for that than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not just saying it's hard. He's saying it's impossible. So does that mean there's no rich man going to get into heaven? Well, let's read on. Jesus clarifies. In verses 26 and 27, then those who heard said, well, who then can be saved? Yeah, that's what we'd have said too. Then Jesus said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. What Jesus was saying, I believe, is that it'll only be with the help of God that a rich man will get into heaven, because of the fact that it is hard to not trust in your riches, and it is hard to have riches and not have them become your God. And the only way that won't happen is through the grace of God and through the lordship of Jesus Christ, even over those riches, for you to get into heaven, for Jesus to be Lord of life. He's saying that without the help and grace of God, we can't do it. And I think what Jesus is unpacking for us there is that there will be certain life situations that make it even harder to enter the kingdom of heaven. One of them being, if you happen to be blessed by God and you're rich, you're going to need special grace to accept the demands of holiness and righteousness to enter the kingdom. You're going to need special grace for that. But there's other situations in life that also, I believe, require the grace of God, that I believe that this story gives us an example of how we should view it. For instance, if a person is divorced and they become remarried, and they've now been remarried for some time, and maybe the second marriage is a much better match than the first one they had, and maybe now they have children, it's going to be hard for them to accept the demands of the gospel. And they will need special grace to figure out, to navigate, how do we walk then in light of our situation. For those who find themselves with same-sex attraction that has developed over years of maybe some sexual identity confusion, and it's now It's now developed into being attracted to the same gender. They can't just snap their fingers and change who they're attracted to. And so it's going to be hard. But I believe, by what Jesus said, is that there is grace available to navigate even those hard situations, to come into conformity to what the Bible declares as a holy walk. Without grace, it'll be easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for in those situations to come into the kingdom. But thank God for grace to give the ability to face even the hardest things in life and navigate through them. Jesus did not make an exception for him. And say, I know this is a lot to ask, and so for you, we're going to let you keep 50,000. You don't have to sell it all. You can keep 50,000. You can keep your farm. And I know you've been breeding a line of camels. You have a bloodline coming on there. That's really pretty precious to you, I know. So you can keep that too. He didn't do it. Jesus was saying he needed to be Lord of all. And so this is the last we hear of the rich young ruler. He had his wealth, but he sacrificed his peace. He sacrificed his joy. He sacrificed his hope. Many of you will be familiar with this story. I've read that the people in South Africa have learned a simple way to catch monkeys. They tie a hollow coconut shell to a tree. Then they drill a small hole in the top of the coconut, just large enough for the monkey to slip his hand inside. Then they put a trinket, a toy, or food inside the coconut, and then they wait. When the monkey comes along, he sticks his hand in the coconut shell to grab the goodie. When he makes a fist to grab the toy or the food, he's unable to remove his fist from the shell. If he would only release his prize, he could escape. But the monkeys are greedy. He will stubbornly refuse to let go and be easily captured. This rich young ruler, if he went on through life refusing to repent, he will be like that monkey, in bondage to his wealth. And by the way, Jesus didn't command that every rich man needed to sell all their possessions and give to the poor. Nicodemus was a rich man. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. They were both wealthy men. And Jesus didn't direct them to sell all their goods because he knew that they were not possessed by their possessions. You see, it's not about money. This story of the rich young ruler is really not about money. It's about lordship. It's about, is Jesus Lord of every area of our life? Have we put it all under the lordship of Jesus Christ? And that's the question that I think the Lord wants us to answer this morning for ourselves. But also, it's the question that I think he wants us to be encouraged with, that as we think going forward, that we'll be intentional to not allow any area of our life to escape the lordship of Jesus Christ. And it can be so many areas. And so I just let my mind wander a little bit this morning over some of the areas, and I certainly know this isn't comprehensive. I think sometimes activities and hobbies can escape the lordship of Jesus Christ. Things that aren't wrong in themselves, maybe even be healthy to have. I mean, I think it's healthy to have hobbies. But if they're out of balance, if they're robbing our families of time and involvement, and maybe it's just wrong for you, even just for this season of your life, I was impressed some years ago of a man about my age that was an avid hunter. He lived in another state. An avid hunter, he lived on a property that had a lot of woodland connected to it. He was an avid hunter. And the Lord just seemed to lay on his heart one time that he needs to lay that aside until the Lord frees him to do it again. And for a number of years, and he had friends and relatives that would come to his place to hunt, and he just didn't go along. He just didn't carry a gun. I'm not sure if he went along on the hunts or not, but he didn't carry a gun for a number of years until the Lord released him of it. And I thought, way to go, man. Just way to go. With that sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, he felt like the Lord was saying to him, your hunting is taking too much focus in your life. The Lord asked him to lay it down. Maybe it's not an activity, maybe it's an attitude of rebellion, some authority figure in your life that it's just really hard for you to submit to, and you're not responding in a godly way. You've not put that situation under the Lordship of Jesus. Maybe it's an attitude of entitlement. You know, everyone else has one of these, and I can afford it, so I'm going to get one too. I work hard, I deserve this. And it results in materialism. Maybe it's an attitude of pride that overly cares about what others think, drives you to succeed at all costs, and you're driven rather than being content within the Lordship of Jesus. Maybe it's a calling on our lives for some kind of involvement in the kingdom. Maybe something to do with children. Maybe it has something to do with our role as a parent or spouse. Maybe for us dads, have we submitted the leadership in our homes to the Lordship of Jesus? Are we showing love and honor to our wives under the Lordship of Jesus? Maybe wives, is the way you support your husband's leadership under the Lordship of Jesus, the way you care for your children and nurture your home? And maybe it does involve money. Could. Maybe the Lord is laying on your heart to change jobs and you won't get paid as much, but you have a sense that you should do it. Maybe it's your lifestyle. Is the Lord Lord of your spending? How will you respond this morning? Will you be like the monkey? Hold on to whatever it is, not willing to release it, and staying in bondage? Or will you be like the faithful servant who came before his master after having served him faithfully and hearing the master say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord? I hope as you navigate the future, you continue to have a deep, settled conviction of Jesus being Lord of all of your life. And if there's areas that came to your attention this morning that need to be redirected, I just really encourage you to do that, whatever that means. That you wouldn't go away sorrowful. I mean, we think it's really stupid of a monkey to keep his fist on that piece of candy or whatever it is and come against, not be able to get out of the coconut. We think, well, you dumb thing, just open your hand. Is that the way Jesus, he doesn't call us a dumb thing, but does that look so ridiculous to him as well? That why would you hold on to that when you can have the joy of having me be Lord of all your life, and then the future of hearing the well done, good and faithful servant? Let's stand together for a closing prayer and then a closing song. Shall we stand together? Father, we thank you for your word again this morning. We thank you for the fact that you preserved this story of the rich young ruler. and the ways in which it demonstrates for us our need and your desire for us to establish you as Lord of all of our life. Because we recognize, Lord, that as we make you Lord of our life, that's where we find real joy and happiness and fulfillment. Knowing that just like the owner's manual of a car tells you where to put the gas and the oil and the water, and even though, you know, when we own the car, we can put it wherever we want, but it'll make a difference in the kind of performance we get out of the car if we intentionally violate the manual. And recognizing that if we intentionally violate your lordship over our lives, not only will our lives not enjoy the way they were designed to work, but we also forfeit heaven by not having Jesus as our Lord. And we know there's no amount of good works that we can do that covers up. Just as this young ruler realized that even though he is good in many ways, it didn't cover up the fact that his wealth was his God. So help us to be real with you this morning. If there's things that need to be radically adjusted, I pray that you give wisdom and give conviction and give grace. If you're asking for us to demonstrate that in humility of coming forward and spending some time with you, pray that you give the power to do that. If it's something that just needs to happen in your heart as you're there in the seat, Lord, give grace for that as well. So move among us, Lord, as we consider what your call is on our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me.
You are dismissed.